Well, Father, as we just sang, you are so worthy to be praised. Praised with our every thought and deed, everything that we can do, and everything that we do, we ask that we would do it to glorify and honor you. That you are worthy of every moment of our life. You're worthy of complete devotion and honor. And so often, God, we don't come anywhere near giving you anything close to something like that. So we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you sent your Son and that he came to live the life we could not live, to offer the worship we cannot offer, and to offer the sacrifice that was paid on our behalf. And thank you that you fill us with your Spirit and cause us to walk in newness of life. You have brought us home from beginning to end, God. You have opened our eyes. You will bring us safely through this life, and you will welcome us with open arms into your presence where there is fullness of joy. And now as we come before you to worship you through the hearing of your word, may our hearts sing just as greatly as they were singing with our voices and through song. May our hearts and minds worship you in the hearing and the understanding of your word. We know that if your Spirit will move, such things will happen, and we ask that he would move now. And we ask these things confidently in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, today we continue in our summer series in the book of Ecclesiastes. We will be looking at chapter 6 today. Please join me in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1. In this chapter, we not only reach the halfway point of the book, but we also come to the ending of this first major section of Ecclesiastes. A reality that I hinted at a few weeks ago when we started chapter 5, but now we see that the end of the first section is here, and it really comes in full force. The arguments that the preacher has been making are now spun up to a crescendo that will end with a deafening silence. There will be answers not given to important questions that have been asked. And then chapter 7 will begin. A haunting literary reminder that nowhere under the sun do the answers for eternal life exist. So let's see what God is doing with this text. And let's let this text point us to the only lasting answers that exist. With our Bibles open together now, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, starting in verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. So chapter 6 opens with the preacher revealing to us that there is a weight that sits on mankind. He says that it is an evil, an under the sun evil, and it weighs heavy. And it's interesting, if you were to be reading the book of Ecclesiastes straight through, if you remember where we ended just last week, in the same breath, in verse 19 of chapter 5, the preacher has said, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. But then right away in verse 2 of chapter 6, that same man whom God has given wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing at all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. So do you hear the difference in just a few short verses? The preacher begins chapter 6 by acknowledging what has come to be made so. All these things have been given to this man by God. You see that in verse 2. A man to whom God gives wealth, possession, and honor. That's not the question any longer in chapter 6. It's clearly established where the gifts of this life have come from. They are from God. And yet, do you hear what's different? Here, this man in chapter 6 has no power to enjoy them. So what the preacher reveals to us in this last chapter before he completely pivots to something a little different is this: even the ability or the power to enjoy God's good gifts also come from God alone. You need the power of God to enjoy these good gifts. What good is it to have God's good gifts in this life and not understand them? Look at this man in chapter 2. Just look at him. Wealth, possessions, honor. This man truly has it all. Riches, nothing on earth can he not buy. Possessions, he has everything he needs with an abundance. And how does his name look in the community? He has honor to spare. This man has everything. He is great in every earthly, under the sun sense of the word. And the phrase that I got stuck on this week, you ever get like that where you just, none of you know what a record or a CD is, but you know, these things used to skip, right? They used, like you'd hit something and it would go and it would go. And I can't get over the phrase, he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Did you see that? He lacks nothing that he desires. Do you want more money? He got it. Did he need more possessions? He found it. Did he have more honor or want more honor? He got it. Nothing was kept from this man. Everything his heart desired, he had. That's crazy. No one gets that. And yet this man has it. But the commentary on this man is tragic. None of these great gifts offered him any joy or fulfillment. Instead, it would seem that he just accumulates and accumulates. He receives and he receives, but ultimately he will give it all away to a stranger who will enjoy them. And by giving them all away, the implication is that it was given away not in the way he would want. He did not enjoy anything that he had. And we see it's because he couldn't. God did not give him the power to enjoy these gifts. The preacher is saying to us this morning, wake up. You have been given everything that you have, but it will ultimately mean nothing to you unless God gives you the power to enjoy them. The first five chapters of this book have made it abundantly clear. Good gifts come from God. Cannot make it any clearer. He has said it again and again. It's clearly established. But here in this last chapter of this section, he has to give you that final piece that you've been missing. He gives you the power to enjoy his gifts. We are fully dependent on God for everything. You cannot manufacture joy. You cannot manufacture enjoyment of God's good gifts. You need it to be given to you. And it only has one true source. The source is God. He is the one that gives good gifts, and he is the one who gives the ability to enjoy good gifts. And so we would say together, let us ask. Let's ask God for this ability. If God is the one who gives us good gifts and God is the one who gives us the ability to enjoy them, let us ask, God, please give me the ability to enjoy the good things you've given me. To further illustrate his point, he gives us another example in verse 3. And as we prepare to read these verses, we notice as we hear it that he is going to point us to a serious reality, and he'll use dark tones. The Bible often uses dark and difficult things to open our eyes to the light of the gospel. So listen to this, verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. The preacher sets up a contrast in these verses. He begins by pointing out that there is a man who has fathered 100 children, and he lives many years. Verse 6 would say 2,000 years. So having a large family was a really big deal in the ancient Near East. What seems like a novelty today was pretty common across most of that culture. And in fact, it was so common to have large families, and it was such a good thing. It's the barren women of the Old Testament that get written about. But the point here is that this man has hundred children, and thousands of years of life. And yet, his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. That's the issue here. Just like the verses before it, a man who has been blessed with a great honor, many children, and many years of life is unhappy. The culture around him would say, why are you unhappy? You've reached the pinnacle of everything that it is to be a man. You have countless children, thousands of years of life. But this man finds no satisfaction in these things. He's just downright unhappy to his very soul. And like it says in verse 6, even if he lived 2,000 years, and yet the longer the years go on and the more the kids are born to him, he doesn't find any enjoyment. Would 101 kids do it? Would 2,001 years do it? No. He finds no enjoyment in the bountiful good gifts he has been given. And it ends in dissatisfaction, and he has, it says, no burial. He didn't enjoy the good things in this life, and the world did not honor him in his death. It's a vicious cycle for a grievous evil. But the preacher's argument hinges on verse 3, where he says, a stillborn child is better off than this man. Losing a child is a very difficult thing. If you have lost a child, or you've been close to someone who has, you know that this is no little example. Death is always difficult. But death becomes especially difficult when it comes out of its natural season. So to wake us up, Solomon uses this death outside of its normal time to make his point. When a child should have been being brought into the world and having a long life, he says it's better for a child to not receive that long life. It's better for a child not to see the light of day than to live in this under the sun reality. And what makes it even more egregious is he saying it's better for a child to not be born than to have many children and 2,000 years of life, if indeed you never find those things as good gifts from God? This child is receiving rest from this under-the-sun life. And again, we would understand from earlier chapters, he said things like, it is better to to die young than to endure the trials of this life. And that is what he has said before. And what he says here is, it is better to find rest early than it is to live a long life and be unsatisfied with its gifts. Ultimately, what he's saying is that none of it satisfies. And at the end of a weary, under-the-sun life, the only rest you can find is death. You see, if death is the only answer, if death is the only place you can find rest, because all you see is this life under the sun, apart from God, with no clarity as to what goes on in the spiritual, then death coming quickly has to be the only logical conclusion for you. If the only thing that gives me any peace and rest in this life is death, why wouldn't I want it to come quickly? And yet we know this isn't the case. Our hearts cry out, no, that isn't the way it is meant to be. His imagery is meant to shake us up and to show us what life should be. A life enjoyed because we have seen God and His good gifts, and He has granted us the ability to enjoy them. And so I say again, seek the Father. Enjoy His good gifts and enjoy Him, the giver. And Solomon is not done. Next, the preacher addresses our insatiable appetites in verses 7 through 9. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, as I said in the introduction, we're crescendoing. We're moving towards the end of this first major section of the book. And here the preacher is explicitly connecting our toil or our efforts to our desires, or what he calls appetites. He's saying that we work and we work just to feed our desires. But that appetite is never fully satisfied. And now this is deeper than just the physical reality that you get hungry every couple of hours. This is a deeper hunger, a hunger that finds no satisfaction. This is that hunger that manifests in you that's hard to describe, but you know what it is when you experience it. The feeling of lack or the intense desire for something that just seems to not go away until you do something about it. As I was reading this week, I found a new one. Have you ever heard this phrase, retail therapy? This was new to me. An intense desire to buy something to make you feel better. Particularly interesting in the world we live in with the access to things like Amazon and the ability to buy anything from your phone. But this idea is, I have this desire pops up in my mind for something, whatever it is. And you just can't stop until you have it. You're not satisfied until you get it. But here's the cycle. That desire might be quenched for the moment, but it's only a moment. And you're never truly satisfied. It comes back again and again. One purchase is never enough. One meal is never enough. One show is never enough. And whatever the appetite is, it's never filled. Yes, maybe for a moment, but it's not long before the desire returns again. It's a universal problem we see here, and there isn't anything to stop it. He says, if you're wise, what advantage does the wise person have over the fool when it comes to appetites? Or what about this poor man who doesn't have a lot of resources, but he's skilled in his living? Skillful living, worldly wisdom, these things do not quench the appetites. He These appetites are never satisfied and cannot be satisfied by simple wisdom or skillful living. Instead, Solomon gives us an answer in verse 9 when he says, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite." Good eyes will lead you on a straight path, but blind appetites will leave you wandering from desire to desire with no thought of what pleases God or what satisfies for good. So what can we do? Maybe a more pressing question is, how should we live? More importantly, what does living by the sight of the eyes even mean? And I found Philip Ryken, who wrote a sermon on this text, I found what he said particularly practical. We'll start there. This is important to remember. Whenever we feel unhappy about anything in life, we need to ask ourselves what we truly need and remind ourselves what God wants to give us. Before we buy something or eat something or turn something on, it is better for us to talk things over with our Father in heaven, saying something like, "Lord, you know how empty I feel right now. Help me not to run away from my problems, but to turn them over to you. Teach me that you are enough for me. And by your grace, give me the peace and the joy that you have for me in Jesus." So when you get down to it, appetites or the desires of our hearts are a spiritual battle. And we need greater help than we can bring to this fight ourselves. Discipline and self-denial will only get you so far. What you need is revelation, you need prayer, and you need divine enablement. If God is the only one who truly satisfies, as He said He does, what you need is more of Him. I think if I was to sum up what I want you to take from this section in a sentence, it's this. You don't earn satisfaction by disciplining your desires so that God will then bless you. You don't earn satisfaction by disciplining your desires so that God will then bless you. That's not how it works. You seek God Himself. You fellowship with Him through His Word and through prayer, and He will give you the power to enjoy Him. And so we think about, what does this look like for us? How do we live this way? I think one tangible way that you could apply this idea and what we've seen so far is this. When those appetites, those desires start to overtake you, when that hole in your soul starts to expand, and you start turning towards the usual things you turn to when these things come upon you, that is the moment when you turn to the Lord and you say, "Lord, I'm empty. I'm running on empty. I've got nothing in the tank. I've got nothing to give. And I am in desperate need of you because I'm about to go down that same road I've gone down again and again. And I need something to change. God, I need wisdom. I need help. I need power. Most importantly, I need you. Your word says that you satisfy. Your word says that you are enough for me. God, I don't feel it right now. I don't feel like you're enough for me. The lie of this sin is telling me I'm not going to be happy until I get this sin. God, you've made promises to me. God, you've said things to me. You've said that you will be enough for me. I need you now." And it's almost never a Sunday morning at 11:20. It's in the quiet. It's in the moments where you're lingering and you're waiting and you're wondering, "God, when I think about my life and the struggles of my life or the thing, I just need a little relief. Is it so wrong to need a little relief? This world is hard." God says, "Don't go there. Don't succumb to your appetites. Open your eyes. the sight of your eyes. See things for what it is and turn to me. I satisfy. I can give you everything your heart thinks it wants. So turn to Him in those moments. Don't think, well, I'm already down the road and so I'm stuck. You're not stuck. At any moment, you can turn to the Lord and say, help. And He will be there for you, filling you with the kind of contentment and joy and lasting help that only comes from Him. We need renewed eyes to see reality, and that only comes through deep fellowship with our God. On this side of the cross, what we need is the blood of Christ to pay our sins. We need the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to open our eyes. And we need sustained fellowship with our Father through prayer and the studying of His Word so that we can fight the desires of our wayward hearts. You need the fullness of God and His triune nature to live a satisfied life. You need all of Him. But the good news is all of Him is available to you. And He completely satisfies you. So seek to fellowship with God. Press into Him in the moments that you are feeling that emptiness that opens up your desires. Fill those moments with Christ. Fill that desire with Christ and be satisfied in Him alone. Verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So you remember that crescendo I've been referencing, that silence, those unanswered questions that the chapter will end with? Well, here they are. The preacher's mission is still not yet complete. And so he is relentlessly driving you to the edge, pushing you out from the under-the-sun realities by continually reminding you of what the realities under the sun are. And he begins in verse 10 by saying, whatever has come to be has already been. Look around you. What's new? What's changed in this world? We saw in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, that creation doesn't seem to be changing. The sun rises, it sets, winds blow, waters flow, it just all seems to continue. There's nothing really changing there. Okay, but what about man? Something's changing there, right? Well, is man any better than he's ever been? Are we advancing finally towards peace on earth and goodwill towards all men? I seem to hear about wars and evils committed the world over still, doesn't it? Doesn't seem that anything is changing on the man front either. Okay, so maybe the answer is we dispute with the one stronger than us, which I take to mean God. So there you go. Shake your fist at God and say this isn't right. Well, that doesn't get very far. Verse 11 says, the more words you use, the more vanity there is. And there's no advantage to that. So that's not going to work. In fact, it'll look like it'll have the opposite effect on what you might be hoping for. And so the heart of the matter comes down to verse 12. Who knows what is good for man while he lives these few days? His life is so vain. It's so short, it's passing like a shadow. And who can tell him what will come after him? Our lives are like a shadow. The sun rises, the sun sets. You're here today, you're gone tomorrow. James 4:14 says that your days are like a mist or a vapor. This is a passing away life. And if all you have are under the sun observations, if all you can do is see what the world says and try to make sense of all of this, who can tell you what will come? Where can you go to get the answers you so desperately seek? These are the most important questions that exist. Walk up to anybody on the street. What are the questions they want to know? What happens to me when I die? What makes sense of all this life? What is my life supposed to be? So where can you go? Who can you ask? Who's your shaman? Who's your leader? Who's going to show you the direction? Who has ever gone to the other side of death and come back? Has anyone ever? I know one guy. We'll get to that. But under the sun, the preacher offers you no answer, because who can be confident of the unknown? If all you have is under the sun observation and under the sun worldly wisdom, who can know? Observation alone won't get you there. The wisdom of this world won't get you there. Shaking your fist at the one stronger than you definitely won't get you there. Because here's the truth, there is only one way. That one way only comes from one truth. And there is only one life that answers this question, and the one is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who came to earth. Being fully God, He willingly stepped off of His eternal throne as King and Creator of the universe to come to the earth as a baby, born of the Virgin Mary and fulfilling all prophecy. He lived a perfect, obedient life to God's holy and just law. He sacrificed Himself as the perfect once-for-all offering for all sin on the cross. He died and was buried for 3 days. But He returned from the dead, raised by God the Father. And He conquered death once and for all. Jesus Christ is the one who can answer the haunting question of verse 12. Who can tell a man what will be after him? Who can tell a man what is coming for him after death? Jesus can. The answer for anyone who would put their trust in His work is eternal life. That's what comes for you next if you believe in Christ. It's eternal life with Him in paradise. So turn from your sin. Repent, meaning change direction. Leave the unsatisfying life of sin and turn to Christ Jesus. Trust in His work on the cross as your only hope for salvation from your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. Be saved and find your satisfaction in Him alone. As we close this morning, for those of you here that are trusting in Christ for salvation, chapter 6 sounds a lot like it repeats itself, at least from the outset. It looks like that. But in fact, the preacher has given us a vital peace for the lasting satisfaction of our souls. And the peace that he gave us this morning is power. The power or the ability to enjoy the good gifts that we have received. We must do more as followers of Christ than just mentally ascend to say with our mouths, we understand theologically that everything good comes from God. I was in Awana, I quoted James 1:17. I know with my mouth that that's true. But we only honor God, we only glorify His great work when we believe it in our hearts. And the only way to believe anything in your heart is for God to give you that ability. And so I've said it before, I'll say it again, ask. Ask and receive the ability or the power to enjoy God's good gifts. As you look at your life this morning, I would imagine there's generally two camps. Those who would say, my blessings are meager and I wish my life had a little bit more for me. Or some of you might be here saying, I have all of these blessings, and yet I still can't find any meaning in them. Regardless of your vision for your blessings, the answer is the same. Because the question we're all asking is, this isn't enough. I need more. So whether you have a little or a lot, that seems to be the refrain that runs through all of our hearts. This isn't enough. I need more. So instead of living a life that says, I need more, ask that God would give you the power to enjoy your good gifts, whatever they are, to accept your lot in life, like we saw at the end of chapter 5. And to know with confidence that heaven awaits you. So we say this, fellowship with your God. Trust in His providences. Trust that He is working for your good. Call on Him when your appetites overcome you. And find your joy and satisfaction complete in Christ Jesus alone. He saves. He satisfies. And He delivers on every promise God has made to you. To Him alone be the glory. Let's pray. Father, it is so incredible to think that all of our satisfaction can be found in You alone. God, open our eyes to see this truth. Open our eyes to see that what stands between us and all of this dissatisfaction that wells up in our hearts is a clearer vision of You. That's what we need. And we need more fellowship with You. And thank You that You have not made it difficult to understand where fellowship lies. You've called us to You through prayer and through the reading of Your Word. You've spoken to us. You conversate with us through Your Word. You fellowship with us through prayer. And You fill us by Your Holy Spirit with the desires and the ability to do these things. And so often, God, we lose that vision. We chase our appetites and we fill our hearts and our minds with anything to deaden or to dull the roar of this creation around us. God, we are weak and feeble and we wander off the path and we pursue this and that and we live, as Colossians says, by our bellies and not by our eyes. So God, renew our minds, renew our hearts, and open our eyes. Help us to see that You alone satisfy. And that the best that anything in this earth can offer us is a vehicle to give You more glory. Help us to not find ourselves glorifying and trying to enjoy Your gifts, but help us to push through the gifts to You, the giver of these things. Empower us to enjoy Your presence. Empower us to find our satisfaction complete in You alone. Change our lives, God. Change us into those who love and desire and find our fulfillment and our joy in You alone. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and Your daily graces. Please pour them out on this body this week. Meet us as we seek to meet with You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and join us as we sing, I'd rather.